Good morning, beloved. Before the scripture, please open your Bible to John 6, 22-34. If you're using a pew Bible, you will find the reading on page 891. All right. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may believe, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." May God bless to our understanding this reading from his holy word.
Let's pray. Father, at this moment, and always, give us this bread, even Jesus, the bread of life. Amen. In the 1930s, the most famous living author was William Somerset Maugham. He was a novelist and a playwright. I read about him I wanted to give him proper credit. I read about him this week, and he is a novelist and a playwright. In 1965, he was 91 years old, and even though he was no longer writing, royalties were pouring in from all over the world. He had become fabulously wealthy, and he had reached a legendary status. What did all this wealth and all this, his reputation and his fame, do for Maugham? His nephew, Robin Maugham, visited with his famous uncle before his death. And it turned into an interview. And this interview turned into an article that was published in the New York Times. In the article, Robin Maugham pointed out that his uncle lived in a luxurious mansion on the French Riviera. He had 11 servants. He had a cook that was famous all over the Riviera. She was the envy of every other wealthy person that was living along the Mediterranean Sea. After dinner one evening, William pulled his nephew Robin into the drawing room, and William flopped down on the couch and he said, "Oh Robin, I'm so tired. I've been a failure the whole way through my life. I've made mistake after mistake. I've made a hash of everything." Robin tried to comfort him and said, "You're the most famous writer alive. Surely that means something." But William responded despondently, "I wish that I had never written a single word. It's brought me nothing but misery. Everyone who's gotten to know me has ended up hating me. My whole life has been a failure. And now it's too late to change. It's simply too late for me." This is not what God intended life to be. God does not want anyone to come to the end of their life knowing that it has been all futility and mistakes. Sadly, many people live their lives headed in the same destructive direction as William Maugham. In fact, the audience of people that Jesus is addressing here in our passage, here in John chapter 6, is headed in that same destructive direction. And Jesus wanted to change their direction. That's why he spoke to them about the bread of life. He wanted to rescue them from the emptiness of life. What direction is your life headed? Is it headed toward fullness and life? Or is it headed toward emptiness and regret? I imagine that you might be anticipating that I would say that seeking Jesus means your life is headed toward fullness and life. But if you look closely at the passage, what you're going to see is that this great audience of people who were seeking Jesus are also headed toward emptiness and regret. So Jesus tells them in verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Now, to remind you what's happening, this is going back a couple of weeks. Jesus fed the 5,000 with 2 fish and 5 barley loaves. You remember that, right? From the beginning of John chapter 6. It was a tremendous miracle experienced by the great crowd. The people were so amazed, they even tried to take Jesus by force and make him their king. So look at verse 15. Jesus, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountains by himself. And so they were stunned by this miracle. They were gripped by this miracle. They experienced this miracle. They ate from the 2 fish and the 5 barley loaves. So then Jesus, as we just read, withdrew from them. He went up into the mountains, and he sent his disciples across the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee is, when we think of, because it's called a sea, we think of it as maybe a great sea, when really it was a lake. It was about the third of the size of Lake Okeechobee. At its widest point, the Sea of Galilee was 8 miles across. And so Jesus sent his disciples across the lake, and then he joined them, of course, going back to last week, by walking on the waves of the sea. The next day, when the people could not find Jesus, they themselves then climbed into boats and began crossing the sea to see if they could find Jesus on the other side of the lake. And they knew that Capernaum was Jesus' home base. So they thought, maybe we'll find him there. And sure enough, that's where he was. And they did find him. I renew my question. Why are you seeking Jesus? Kent Hughes, and that's who I meant to say at the beginning of the sermon. I don't know how I didn't write his name down in my notes. But Kent Hughes says, some follow Christ hoping for a comfortable, soothing, indulgent Savior. The people to whom Jesus was speaking believed in Jesus. They believed, in fact, that He was the Messiah. That's why they wanted to come and take Him by force and make Him their king. They believed in His power. They experienced the miracle. They ate from the two fish and the five barley loaves. They wanted Jesus to supply their needs. They sound like evangelical Christians. But they were seeking Jesus for entirely selfish reasons. How do you think Jesus would evaluate your confession if you were only seeking Jesus because you don't want to go to hell when you die? How do you think Jesus would evaluate your confession if you were seeking Jesus only to gain from Him a happy life? How do you think Jesus would evaluate your confession if you were seeking Jesus only to please your parents? How do you think Jesus would evaluate your confession if you were only seeking Jesus to get your children saved? So here's the problem. The crowd really did not want Jesus. They only wanted Jesus to bless him. Tim Keller said, either Jesus is beautiful to you or He's useful to you. So which is He for you? Allow me to go down a short rabbit trail. An unfortunate amount of preaching these days presents Jesus as only useful for people. Do you want a happy life? Do you want eternal life? Just believe in Jesus. That's all you have to do. And to support this kind of preaching, worship services have become increasingly man-centered rather than God-centered. And I'm not talking about worship styles. A contemporary service can be God-centered. A traditional service can be man-centered. So what makes a worship service God-centered as opposed to man-centered? Well, in a God-centered worship service, God is the audience. And we are the performers, if you will, giving Him worship, declaring His worship. We talked about that in the men's meeting this past Monday night. In a man-centered worship service, however, the congregation is the audience. The worship leaders are up performing for the congregation with the goal of conveying that God is here to serve them. Completely different thoughts. 180 degrees separated from each other. Are you here for God? Is your motive here and being here this morning to worship God? Or are you here for yourself, expecting God to bless you? There's nothing wrong with God blessing us. There's nothing wrong with us seeking God in order that He might bless us. There's nothing wrong with that at all. God encourages us to look to Him for our needs to be met. The very first question of our catechism, of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, most of you know it, most of you learned it when you were small children. What is the chief end of man? In other words, this question is asking, what is man's chief purpose in existing? The answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I took special note as Alan McLaughlin was praying. And he was praying for our happiness, our blessedness. And he said that he was praying for our happiness and our blessedness in God. And that is very biblical. Central to our existence, central to our purpose in existing, is to be happy in enjoying God. John Piper is famous for saying that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is glorified in us when we trust Him. He is glorified when we love Him so much that we want His best for our lives. But see, the crowds, even though they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, so much so that they were about to take Him by force and make Him their king, they really, in their hearts, Jesus was distasteful to them. They were consumed with materialism. And so Jesus said to them in verse 27, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." That is good news. Jesus is saying, don't work for bread that perishes. Now, our bread that we bring home from the grocery store, it has preservatives in it. But if you leave it out too long, it grows stale pretty quick. Or if you leave the little ties off, as is often the case in the Holland household, it grows stale pretty quick. It can grow mold on it pretty quick. It perishes even though it's got preservatives. But the bread that they had did not have these preservatives. And so if it was not eaten pretty quickly, it would grow moldy and would not be fit to eat. But Jesus is saying here, don't work for that kind of food that perishes, but work for the food that endures and endures to eternal life. How did they respond? All they could do was present their objections. They could not embrace Jesus' offer. Look at verses 30 and 31. "So they said to Him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus offers them eternal life. He offers them bread that endures. And they object. Jesus did not need to be divine in order to be able to read the thoughts of their hearts. They were unwilling to embrace Jesus' offer because they were unwilling to embrace Him. Because they were materialistic at the bottom of their hearts. What they wanted Jesus to do for them in this exchange that they're having with Jesus, they wanted Jesus to do for them what Moses had done for them, or what Moses had done for the Israelites in the wilderness. And you know what happened while they were in the wilderness. They woke up every morning, and when they walked out of their tents, the ground was covered with manna. No rip, it was not grits. it was bread. Bread sent down from heaven. See, the reason I say that to rip is because we joke around, both being from Georgia, grits are southern manna. But it was this bread. And their reasoning, and it's kind of solid reasoning, actually. Okay, if Jesus is the Messiah, then He should at least be able to do what Moses did. Moses provided bread every morning for the people. They didn't have to work for their bread. They simply had to get up in the morning, go outside and collect it before the sun came up. Because when the sun came up, the bread melted. You remember that from the Old Testament. And so, if Jesus is the Messiah, he's greater than Moses. At the very least, he should be able to fill their stomachs every day, just as Moses did for the Israelites. But Jesus has offered them bread that is better than manna. And so what is it that he is offering them that they refuse to embrace? He's offering to give them bread that does not perish, but endures to eternal life. Again, that bread that was outside the Israelites' tent vanished pretty quickly when the sun came up. Jesus is offering them bread that will endure. And not only will it endure, but they're going to last week's sermon, and it endures to eternal life. And so he's saying to them, don't seek the bread that perishes. Don't be so materialistically oriented. Seek the bread that really matters. And the bread he was offering was very different than physical bread. It's even different from the manna that was sent from heaven. Look at verse 33. Jesus said, "For the bread of God," look at these next three words, "is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." In other words, the bread that he is offering is a person. This is not simply bread made from yeast. This is bread that has come down from heaven, and it is a person. And it's very obvious that he's speaking about himself. In fact, if you want to peek ahead to next week, look at verse 35, next week's sermon, or next week's passage. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus is that bread. And we're going to see next week that when they really understand this, they don't want that bread. Let me ask you, what is most important to you in life? What is it that you feel like you would not be able to survive if you didn't have it? Is there anything more important to you in life than Jesus Christ? Now, I imagine most of us can answer that pretty easily. No, of course, there's nothing more important than Jesus Christ. But that's an easy question to answer when you have everything you need, even everything you want at your fingertips, right? So let me ask you, would you be willing to give up material things that are important to you in order to have Jesus Christ? Are you willing to say, "I love Jesus, and I know He loves me. Whatever He gives me will be enough for me as long as I have Him"? I want to use an illustration. I'm not trying to scare anyone. I'm not trying to be sensationalistic. But I read these articles from time to time about the economic bubbles that exist, that are out there ready to burst. In fact, just this past week, I read an article about there's the really wealthy, the top 1%, are all seeking after gold so that they can have gold in case the economy completely collapses. And I got real worried last spring. I called a friend of ours from my last church who does economic, or he manages people's different mutual funds and stuff like that. He has a radio show in the Augusta area where he gives out advice. And I, Steve, tell me what you think about the economy right now. Tell me about the future. Should I be worried? Should I take steps? You know, this step or that step? Of course, he said, there's nothing to worry about. He compared historically, you know, we've been at this point before, you know, and he gave me a long history lesson of how we've been at similar points before. Not a problem. Of course, I'm thinking, because I'm a history student, yeah, we've also had a Great Depression before as well. What's going to happen? And who knows? We don't hear a whole lot about it. Hopefully the people who know are being honest with us. But just for the sake of finding out what's important to you, just imagine if there were a worldwide depression and that we all had to live without our conveniences and live without all the things that we take for granted. But we'd have to lean upon each other in such a way that if we did not lean upon each other, we might not be able to survive. Would you be able to be content with Jesus in whatever meager subsistence that you have? That was the issue for this crowd in front of Jesus. And they missed Jesus because they so were unwilling to let go of their materialism. So unwilling to let go of things that perish in order that they might have the true bread from heaven, Jesus Christ, who endures to eternal life. How do you seek to obtain what really matters? How do you have Jesus Christ? This is a question that came up in this discussion that Jesus was having with the crowds. Look at verses 28 and 29. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Because Jesus is telling them, work for the bread from heaven. And they certainly had been working. They had gotten in boats and came across the Sea of Galilee. They had sought Jesus out. And he's saying, okay, you're willing to expend energy to eat, to fill your bellies, but work for the bread that is endures to eternal life. So then they ask him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Verse 29, Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." That's it. Trust in Christ. Believe in Him. We naturally like to work. We like to be in control of our destiny. We like to add something so that we can feel secure in ourselves. But Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. See that consistently through the Scriptures. Salvation is by grace through faith. There's nothing you can do to ever earn it. There's no amount of work that you can ever do to deserve it. The gospel sabotages any notion of legalism or performance-based acceptability with God. The only thing that we bring to Jesus Christ is our need. And all we can offer to God is the admission that we have nothing to offer but our sins. This sermon is entitled "The Work of God." The work that we do, trust in Him. Why can we trust in Him? Because God has done the work in our behalf. even while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:8. And then He rose again for our justification. He sits in heaven, making intercession for us. Even the work of believing is not ours alone. Look at verse 44, John 6:44. Jesus says to them, "No one can come to Me." In other words, no one can trust in Me. No one can believe in Me. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So even your faith is the result of God working in your behalf. He draws you to Himself. He keeps you for Himself. And then at the last day, He will raise you up with Christ. Your salvation is all the work of God. So you don't have to. Your work is to trust in Him. Isn't that good news? And so are you going to let anything in this world, anything in this life become so important to you that you're going to be like that crowd and hold your hands out and push against Jesus? Or are you going to embrace Jesus? A little picture, I think in pictures, and a little picture just ran through my mind. I don't know why it didn't run through my mind in the middle of my preparation. But the picture was of, I'm sure you've seen it, the monkeys the bottle is big enough for them to reach their hand into and get the banana or whatever, but they can't get their hand out. You've seen that illustration before? But they won't let go of the banana or the orange or whatever in order to get their hand out. And I don't know if the illustration or the experiment goes all the way to the fact that they die because they won't let go of the banana or the orange. But that is what the crowd was like. Don't be that foolish. Don't be that worldly. Don't be that stubborn. Embrace Jesus Christ, the bread of God who endures to eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that You melt our hearts, that You remind us that love of the world is exactly contradictory to the love of God. And God, I pray that You would doubly melt our hearts, reminding us that our salvation is by grace alone, that You have done everything that we needed for salvation. And You continue to work everything we need, keeping us for eternal life. And so, God, help us to trust in You. We ask in Jesus' name.